name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's take our copy of God's Word and open up to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we're in a section still building off of Philippians 1:27, living lives worthy of the gospel. But the section we're in now runs from verse 12 through verse 18 of chapter 2. And I was prepared last week to preach 12 through 18, but I wasn't ready in my heart. And I asked Pastor Ed to preach, and he preached mightily and boldly last week. And it was a joy. So I was planning on picking up 12 through 18, and I was actually reviewing some notes from a professor of mine from seminary, and on specifically verses 12 and 13, and it was so convicting. I thought I would slow it down. Instead of doing 12 through 18 today, we're just going to do verses 12 through 13. So I'm going to read verses 12 through 13 from Philippians 2. So if you'd like to follow along, please open your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to be in verses 12 through 13. And then I'll tie them in with that section next week. This is the very Word of God that I'm about to read. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So reads the words of the living God. And I love this section, and I want us to slow down in this section because these two verses is putting forth a doctrine before us. Doctrine is right thinking about God, and right thinking about God leads to right living towards God. So right doctrine, orthodoxy, leads to right living, orthopraxy. And this is one of the most important doctrines that we can focus on. It's the doctrine of sanctification. That's what Paul's going to be unpacking in these verses. And it's relevant because once you've been saved by grace alone, in faith alone, in Christ alone, as we're approaching final salvation, the day we see Jesus Christ face to face, whether He returns or whether He calls us home, we're in the middle now, aren't we? And where we're living, the doctrine that impacts us the most is this doctrine, the doctrine of sanctification. So if we're going to get this doctrine right, we need to bring the whole counsel of God's Word on it, because the truth, the biblical truth of sanctification, it's a razor's edge. It's a very thin line of truth. And if we go too far on one end, we're going to fall into error. If we go too far on the other end, we're going to fall into error on a different side. So we want to make sure we're on that razor's edge when it comes to sanctification, because we don't want to build our life, our doctrine of theology, our doctrine of sanctification on error. And what I'm going to do is I just want to generalize real briefly. This is a big generalization, how we fall into error on the right side, or how we fall into error on the left side when we drift off that razor's edge. And there's basically two main ways that we fall into error. And the first way is through what I'll call quietism. It's a theology that deals with sanctification with only partial biblical truth. And it's been hanging around for a long time. It seems to ebb and flow in Christianity. And it's starting to rear its head again in evangelicalism. And you often hear it in with a lot of antinomian speech. Antinomianism means without law, but that isn't really an exact interpretation. It's really a softening of God's law. So you'll hear things like, just work by not working. That's how you work at sanctification. Just let God sanctify you. So think about how ridiculous that sounds. You work by not working. You also hear it in the mantra, just let go and let God. So it's the idea that you're just being swept away and you're just being carried along. You're not putting forth any effort whatsoever in your life of holiness and your sanctification. You're just being carried along until you're kind of absorbed. See, that thought process finds its way more in Eastern religions like Hinduism and Buddhism than it does in Christianity. It sounds holy, doesn't it? Just one problem with it doesn't match the biblical definition of sanctification. So here's how we're going to think of sanctification. Think about Christ-likeness. It's growing in Christ-likeness. And you're going to see as we look today that it requires our effort. We can't work by not working. I'll just give you a couple examples. In Colossians 1:29, Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he empowers and works within me." But you see, and we'll look at both sides of that, but you see the toil. You see the struggle, the labor. One translation says, "I labor to the point of exhaustion." Or 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Listen to those words. I discipline my body. You see effort. You see toil. You see labor. You see energy being exerted. Or as Jesus says in John 14:21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them." You see the effort. "He it is who loves me." Or John 14:23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." So you see the effort. You see the labor. It's not just a letting go. It's not completely passive. We don't work by not working. And so that's one area, that's one way people tend to fall off that razor's edge truth of what biblical sanctification is. But the other side is just as dangerous. It's all about you. It's all about your effort. It's all about you pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's all about you grinning, bearing it, white-knuckling it. It's all about you laboring, doing all you can. Some people often say it's thinking like a Calvinist but living like an Arminian, because Arminians are always afraid of losing their salvation. So they work so they don't lose their salvation, whereas a Calvinist is never afraid of losing their salvation. So it kind of puts those two together, but it kind of presents another false view of sanctification where you do all the work and then God just kind of comes in and fills in where you're lacking. Again, that is an unbiblical view of sanctification. God doesn't just come in and fill in the gaps in our works, in our efforts, in our labors, in our toil, in our struggle. So what we want to do is we want to get the whole counsel of God's word, because if we're building our doctrine of sanctification on half-truths, guess what else we're building our sanctification on? Half-error. And I can't think of a better recipe for disaster than building our doctrine of sanctification on half-error. So let's see if we can get on that razor's edge, that thin line of truth, and look at the whole counsel of God's word when it comes to sanctification. And Paul sums it up so perfectly in verses 12 through 13. So here's how we're going to work through this text. Verse 12, we're going to see you're working towards the goal. And what's the goal? Sanctification, Christ-likeness. And then in verse 13, we're going to see God's working. And we see that God's actually working in you towards that goal. And what's the goal? Christ-likeness, sanctification. So let's do it. Let's first start off by looking at your works. And we're going to look at it. You work towards the goal of Christ-likeness. So look back at your text and look at verse 12. Paul says, therefore, what do we say when there's a therefore in the text? Excellent. What's the therefore? Therefore. Paul's linking this to the section that began in Colossians 1:27, living a life worthy of the gospel. How do we live lives worthy of the gospel? Well, we need unity. How do we have unity in the corporate body, the local church? Well, we need corporate humility, and we need to live lives humbly, counting others as more important than ourselves. How do we do that? The hymn of Christ, Philippians 2:5-11. He gave Christ as an example, and we'll back into that today again. But we do it by looking at Christ and imitating our Savior. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Powerful, frightening words. Work out your salvation. And you got to think, wait a second, we can't work towards salvation. What are you talking about, Paul? No one preaches salvation by grace alone and faith alone in Christ alone more than the Apostle Paul. Now he's telling us to work out our salvation? There's no synergy in salvation. It's a monergistic work. It's a work of God alone. Right? Jesus made that clear in John 3:3 and John 3:5. We have to be born again, born from heaven, born of the Holy Spirit. We have to have new hearts. God does all the work in salvation. Why is Paul now telling us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? And I'll explain that to you by explaining how Paul specifically views salvation. He views your salvation from a past tense, from a present tense, and then from a future tense. And you'll see that in other parts of Scripture, but I just want to show you some in Paul just so we can kind of understand his thinking, so I can show you how he's talking about counter-cultural living. Because we want to see who lives our life. Is it us? Is it God? So I want to just kind of explain how Paul views salvation. And we'll use that theological term we use a lot here. Already, not yet. So think about it this way. You're already saved, but not yet. In other words, there's a final salvation we're waiting for. So I'll show you from the past how Paul uses the word salvation in Ephesians 2:8. And we'll have that text up here for you. In Ephesians 2:8, Paul says, "For by grace you have been," past tense, "you have been saved through faith." So you see it there in the past tense. You have been saved. If you repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're saved. And you need to think about your salvation as, I'm saved. I will never face the condemnation of God's wrath ever. I'm a saved person. Amen. Everybody say that. Amen. But Paul also speaks about our salvation in a present tense, and we'll see it in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul says, "For the word of the cross, it's folly. Some of your translations will say foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So there's the present tense, the countercultural living, those who are being saved, in the process of being saved. And now we'll see it in the future tense, where Paul talks about it in the future. Romans 5:9, he says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood," whose blood? Christ's blood, "much more shall we be saved," that's future tense, "we will be saved from the wrath of God." So Paul begins with the past, and he ends with the future tense of your salvation. And right now we live in the present. And the way we grow towards that future tense of salvation, the way we'll stand cleansed and clean in the holiness of Christ, is through sanctification. That's the present tense living out of our salvation. So that's where we are. We're in the not yet aspect. We're waiting for that final consummation. And we call that doctrine sanctification. So if you look back at verse 12, let's kind of work back through that one more time now that we got the context that Paul's talking about countercultural living, and we're going to see who lives our life this morning. Paul says, "Therefore," tying it back to 1:27 and ending in the hymn of Christ, he says, "Beloved," and I love that. He's looking out at his, writing to his church, visualizing his church family, the church that he's most like-minded with. They have most in common. They line up so well in their gospel ministry. And affectionately, he calls them beloved. And then he says something that is kind of a bad word in evangelicalism. He says, "As you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence." And I say that because if we think about the word obey, it's almost a four-letter word in evangelical Christianity. We're so afraid to talk about obedience. But remember, the Great Commission is to make disciples. And how do we do that? By baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have to go. We actually have to be purposeful in our going and soul winning, sending out missionaries, going in our neighborhoods, our communities, taking the gospel. And how does Christ end that? By teaching them to observe, better translation, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. So progressive sanctification, where we are now, what does it look like? Well, it looks like obedience. Progressive sanctification looks like you obeying God. And I love how he's talking about obedience, not in legal terms, but in relational terms. Right? If you're rightly related to God the Father through Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is your King, if he's your Lord, if he's your Master, if he's your Savior, if you love him, if you truly have affections for him, you're going to want to obey him. So he's putting obedience, not in the legal sense, but in a relational sense. It's knowing God, it's loving God, and it's wanting to obey him. And that word obey, in the Greek, it's a compound word, which means listen from the inside. Right? It's kind of how we use the difference between listen and hear. Anybody have kids? And you tell your kid to do something, they go, I hear you. What are you going to do? Slow your roll, right? That's what you're going to tell your kid? I'm the only one that says that. Okay. I had to tell my son that yesterday. We know if our kid says, I hear you, there's a problem. We don't want them to hear us. We want them to listen. All right? Hearing isn't the same thing as listening in our vernacular. Same thing. Paul says, obey from the inside. It's from a heart that's changed, whose affections and desires are found in Christ. It's a new heart. It's a heart where, Romans 5, God pours his love out into our heart through the Holy Spirit. It's a heart that's different. And that's the idea there. It's a heart that's pursuing holiness. It's a heart that is chasing after Christ. That's the pursuit. That's the battle. It's running the race. It's murdering sin, mortifying the deeds in our flesh. It's chasing after the Holy One. That's how we chase after holiness. It's chasing after Christ. And Paul links this text with Philippians 2:8. If you want to glance back at Philippians 2:8, you see how he repeats this word. In Philippians 2:8, he says, and being found in the form, talking about Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Christ's obedience to God the Father becomes a pattern of us. Christ was obedient to the one who sent him. We have to be obedient to the one who sent us, who commissioned us, and his name is Jesus Christ. And if you look at the text, back to Philippians 1:12, Paul says something strange when he's talking about obedience. He says, as you have obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. That doesn't jive with the world, does it? Did I just say jive? I did. That doesn't fit with the world standards, does it? Right? We think about, we need an authority before us, and that's when we obey more. Right? Who obeys the speed limit law better when there's a cop behind you? Right? That's our normal inclination. But Paul's saying, he's looking out over the Philippians, he said, you actually obeyed more when I was gone. So think about that. So often in our obedience, we're wondering, well, am I obeying because I love Jesus, or am I obeying because I love my pastor? Am I obeying because I love Jesus, or am I obeying because I love my parents? Am I obeying because I love Jesus, or am I obeying because it's the law? Am I obeying because I love Jesus, or am I obeying because, well, that commandment kind of fits what makes me happy, so to speak? See, when Paul looked over at the Philippians, he could see that their obedience actually increased when he went to jail, when he was out of their presence, when he was away from them. And if anyone has kids who have gone off to college, you get this, right? Think about, you've heard stories, if you don't have kids that have gone off to college, where you hear a story about a child who grew up in a Christian home and had the benefit of growing up in a household that puts Christ first, Christ at the center, but then they go off to college and they rebel. Their obedience diminishes. And we kind of gloss over that and say, well, they're just living out their freedom. And the truth is, they're just living what's in their heart, right? I mean, that's what's going on there. And you're seeing the fruit because you're no longer present in their daily lives. You're no longer the direct authority in their lives, so they don't fear you any longer. And they don't fear God, so they're living how they want to live. Versus you see a kid who goes off to college after growing up in a Christian home, obeyed all the time at home, and then they go off and they're in the college, they're away from their parents, that direct authority is gone, and their obedience actually increases. Why? Because he's living out, or she's living out, what's already in his or her heart. They don't have the direct authority fear of the parents anymore, but they fear and love their God. So their obedience increases. Well, Paul's looking at the Philippians, and that's what he's seeing there. So how do they obey, and how do we obey? Well, look back at the text. Paul says, work out your salvation. It's your present tense in the area of sanctification for us. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But he says, work out. And that's the word where we actually derive our word energy from. And the reason why we derive it from the Greek word is because the Greek word implies action. It implies effort. It implies labor. It implies toil. You are actually expending energy. You're actually laboring at something. There are calories that are being burned by your actions. You're moving from point A to point B, point A being your initial salvation when you repented of your sin, trusting in Jesus Christ. Point B is your glorification when you see Christ face to face. And right now you're in the middle and you're working out. You're expending energy. You're laboring. You're actually doing effort. You're not just letting go, being carried along by a mighty river, you're paddling. Let me show you this in other places in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is a good example. And I'll have this text up here for you. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brothers," and that's writing to the men and women of the church. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So look what he says. You work, right? And you don't just work, but you have to abound in your works. You don't just abound in your works, you're always abounding in your works. So you see the works increasing, you see the effort increasing, and you're abounding always in the work of the Lord. And it bears fruit. See, that's a promise that's only for Christians. See, non-Christians can work, they can labor, they can pull themselves up by their bootstraps, they can do everything in their effort and their strength, they can clean their lives up by casting things out, they can make their lives look holy from the outside in, you know, slogans and mantras. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't date those who do. Not a bad mantra, but it's always from the outside in. It will not bear spiritual fruit. But we have that guarantee of spiritual fruit. Let me give you another one, 2 Corinthians 7:1. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves." See the effort. Cleansing themselves. "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to perfection," or to completion, "in the fear of God." These are Christians fearing their God, bringing this holiness to perfection, to completion, that end result of when you see Jesus face to face, that's when it's going to be perfect. That's when it's going to be complete. But right now, practice does make perfect. I say that around my home a lot. And the other day, my daughter came back, and I'm not sure where she got this from, but it threw me for a loop, and I was like, oh, this is a gospel teachable moment. I love this. I said, "Yeah, honey, practice makes perfect." And she said, "No, it doesn't, Daddy." And I, "Really? What do you mean?" She goes, "Practice makes progress." And I'm like, that's true. And then I got to explain how this works in the spiritual realm. First, I went into the athletic realm. Anybody who was in sports, you probably had a coach tell you over and over again, practice makes perfect. Anybody studied piano, your piano instructor who hit you with a ruler, I'm sure, probably said, practice makes perfect. And in sanctification, we strive for perfection. That's what Paul says. Bringing holiness to perfection. That's what that word means. Bringing holiness to completion. But we'll never be perfect. That's how my daughter came back, and I'm sure that's what you're thinking. And my answer was, just because the goal is so big that we can't attain it, we still strive towards it. So we still have perfection as the end result, knowing we're not going to get there until we see Jesus face to face. And as John would say in 1 John 3, we're changed and made like him. We still strive for that perfection. Let me give you another one. Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner, that's the living, that's the exerting, that's the effort. Sounds like Philippians 1:27. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, or worthy of your calling with which you have been called. So what does this walking look like? I'll back up to Ephesians 2:10, where he uses the same word. Verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. So you can't work by not working. So what does sanctification look like? It looks like obedience. What does obedience look like? It looks like working. But again, it's a working flowing from the inside. So how do we get there? I'm going to give you two examples that are rooted in this text. And the first one I want you to think about, it's the way we get there, the way we work, is by looking to Jesus. And I don't mean that in the sense you just have to believe the gospel more and more. You just have to believe your justification more and more. No, you do need to believe the gospel more. You do need to believe in your justification, that you are now cleansed, deemed righteous in the presence of God because of the righteousness of Christ that you're clothed in. But Scripture gives us more than just a mental assent. So we can see it in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. We can see how Paul wants us to work by looking at Christ. So glance back to Philippians 2, 5 through 8, the first part of the hymn of Christ. And I want you to see this because Paul wants us to work at living a life worthy of the gospel, Philippians 1, 27. How do we do that? He said, well, by having unity. How do we have unity? By having the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? Philippians 2, 5 through 11. But Paul's specifically pointing back to verses 5 through 8. So let's just read it. Philippians 2, 5. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God as a thing to be grasped. So he had all the rights, all the privileges, all the prerogative, all the unceasing worship. His glory was unveiled, and he received the worship that he was due. And he said, I'm not going to fight to hang on to that. And how does that look? Verse 7. But he made himself nothing, or he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So how did Paul get there, and how is Paul telling us to get there, and how did he tell the Philippians to get there? Look at Christ. Focus on Christ. Read the Word of God, which is about Christ. He says you have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is present to you because you have the Word of God. How do you know what Christ did? You have the Word. How do you know what God's like? You have the exact radiance and imprint of God in Christ. You want to know what compassion's like? Look at Christ in John 8 dealing with the woman caught in sin. You want to know what holy righteous anger is like? You look at Jesus coming in and cleansing the temple because people were pushing people out and creating noise and confusion and stopping people from thinking about what it means to be making a sacrifice to the Lord and having their sins cleansed. If you want to know what patience looks like, read the book of Judges, which is just this pattern of committing the exact same sin over and over again. Then God sends in a rescuer and he brings his people back to the Lord, and God just blesses them. They forget. So he allows sin to come in their lives, allows them to be oppressed. And then they repent. And then they commit the same thing again. And we think, how could they do that? Then we look at our lives, oh yeah, I do that. We look to Christ so that we can apply the mind of Christ. So how do we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Well, we look to Jesus. We see how he was obedient to the Father. And we work in obedience towards Christ because we love Christ. The obedience doesn't come first. The love comes first. But Paul gives a second way. Look back at verse 12. He says, with fear and trembling. Now, we've spent a lot of time looking at what it means to fear God. And in our Psalm 2 sermon, if you didn't hear that one or you want to refresh yourself, Psalm 2, it's on the website. You can listen to that. The PowerPoint slides are on their website as well. We even had a handout dealing with, and the handout's in the PowerPoint slides too, dealing with what it means to fear God. So I'm not going to rehash all of that. I just want to focus on one aspect of what it means to fear God and tell you, first of all, what it doesn't mean. Fearing God never means, for a Christian, fearing hell. It never means fearing condemnation. We're not to think about God as a killjoy who's just waiting for you to mess up so he can pour his anger out in your life. He doesn't pour his wrath out into believers. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. So what are we fearing? Well, we fear disappointing our God, don't we? We need to make it our aim to please God. We do works because we want to please our God. I mean, that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9. He says, make it our aim to please God. So fear of the Lord isn't something that just brings you into salvation, then you cast it aside. It's the beginning of wisdom. Right? Isn't that what Proverbs 1:7 says? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So you think about fear of the Lord as a foundation, right? Think about a skyscraper. You build a skyscraper, you have to have a very strong foundation, right? Or what'll happen? It'll collapse. But it doesn't matter how high you get, whether it's the second floor, the 32nd floor, the 102nd floor, keep going. Anybody know how tall this? No, don't answer that one. No matter how high you get, you're still relying on that foundation, right? Fear has to be part of your daily walk with the Lord. That's why it's repeated all throughout the Old Testament. That's why it's repeated all throughout the New Testament. And anyone that tells you you should not fear God is leading you astray. They're asking you to build your doctrine of sanctification on half error. And that is a recipe for failure. I'm not going to mention any names, but there's two pastors who I was really blessed by their teaching, and they were national pastors, and they were both rebuked, not just in their church. When a pastor disqualifies themselves, they're rebuked publicly before the church, and when you have a national stage, there's national rebuke that happens. And both of these men committed adultery. And you got to think, how could they do this? I mean, these were godly men. But as you look back at their teaching, they were increasingly teaching this quietism theology that it doesn't matter how you live, right? Just let go. And that theology started sneaking in, and they started fearing God less and less. And these were partially reformed guys, too, that did this. See, fear and trembling. Having real fear that we're not going to please our God, that we're going to grieve the Holy Spirit, that we're going to grieve our God who lived the life for us and died for us, that we're going to grieve the Father. Having that constant fear is part of the means God uses to increase our love and affection towards Him. Right? When you think about, I just sinned against Christ after He had nails driven through His hands for me, after He received mocking and rebuke and people spat on Him and shredded His skin? How could I do that? And then you're drawing close to Him and He forgave me and He prayed to forgive me and the Father forgave me because of His work and the Holy Spirit gave me a new heart. What does it do? It increases your joy and it puts you on the path. So how do we work out with fear and trembling? By looking to Christ. So we very much have to work towards the goal of Christ-likeness. But that's only half the story. We don't want to build our theology on a half-truth, do we? We want the whole truth. So what's the other side? The other side is God works in you, for the goal. What's the goal? Christ-likeness. Tell the person next to you the goal is Christ-likeness. Let me show you that from the text. Look at verse 13. Some of you said more than those words. I can tell because you're still talking there. Yeah. Verse 13. It's like, oh, I get to talk. Yeah. That happens a lot when you talk to me about theology. I just go on and on. And you're like, you never get to say anything. Verse 13. Here's the other side. This is why you work and can have confidence in your work. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Doesn't that sound kind of like spiritual schizophrenia? Right? Who's working? You are. Who's working? God is. You're like, well, wait a second, which one? Right? So if I was to ask you, who's working for your perfection, for your holiness, for your Christ-likeness, and you said, well, I am, I would come back and say, don't take credit for that. And then if I was to say, well, who's working? And you think, well, Rhodes is going to say, don't take credit. So you go, well, God is. I'm going to go, don't blame God for the mess that you're in. Right? So which is true? And I want to say both are true. You are working and God is working. You are putting forth 100% effort and God is putting forth 100% effort. And you got to think, well, those two things can't be true. That's a contradiction. And I guess the easiest way I can give you an analogy to see how both are simultaneously true is this book we're reading, Philippians. Who wrote the book of Philippians? Glance back to verse 1. Everybody say it with me. Who wrote the book of Philippians from verse 1? Paul. All right, so Paul wrote the book of Philippians. Is that true? Yes. I mean, these are his words. This is his thought process. He sat down and thought about what he wanted to write. This is his life experiences that form the way he's speaking and the way he's writing and his passions. I mean, this is Paul. Paul bleeds through the pages. It's his patterns of thinking and experiences. But who else wrote the book of Philippians? God did, right? Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:21 that the Holy Spirit carried along the authors. And that word carried along is the idea of a boat being on water and then having these sails that are up in the water hits the sails and carries the boat wherever the wind carries it to. Or as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all scripture, not just the verses you like, not just the verses that are easy to obey, not just the verses that are easy to understand, not just the doctrines that are acceptable in our society, even the ones that aren't acceptable in our society. He says, all scripture. And when Paul wrote those words, it was just pretty much just the Old Testament at the time. He said, all scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God. So who wrote the book of Philippians? Well, Paul did. Well, Philippians did. So here's what I want you to think about in your sanctification. You act all, every bit of it, and God authors all. You're the actor, God's the author. You're the worker, God's the producer. Let me show you this from a quote from Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher. We'll have this quote up here and a beautiful picture of him at that. That's a handsome wig, is it not? I was thinking about throwing you off and putting on. No, I would never do that. Jonathan Edwards says, we are not, and he's speaking of sanctification here, we are not merely passive in it, nor does God do some and we do the rest. Right? Isn't that the two errors we started off talking about? I'm completely passive. I just let go and let God carry me along. I work by not working. Still can't figure that one out. And it's not, I just do all the labor, I'm working so hard, and God kind of fills in, kind of pushes it over the edge, kind of fills in the gap. Both are error. He says, we are not merely passive in it, nor does God do some and we do the rest, but God does all and we do all. God produces all and we act all, for that is what he produces, our acts. God is the only proper author and fountain. We're the only proper actors. We are in different respects, wholly passive and wholly active. So God acts, we act all, and God authors all. But what's primary? The author is. We can act Because God is working in us. That's the only reason we can act. And we'll see in a moment how that works, but God produces our holiness, and we act our holiness. God produces our Christ-likeness in us, and we act our Christ-likeness. And what does it look like? Well, it looks like obedience. God produces the miracle, as John Piper would say, and we act the miracle. So this is all over Scripture. Let me just give you some examples different than the ones I gave you earlier. Galatians 2:20, and we should have this text up here. It was even up there before I said that. That was cool. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. So he's died with Christ. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, right? So you wouldn't expect him exerting any effort in living, but he says, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. So he's actually living and putting effort forward. But he does it in the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me give you another one, 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. It was not I, but the grace of God within me. Colossians 1:29, we read that one, so I'll skip it. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body. You will live. You hear it? You will live. You're going to put forth this effort. You're going to labor. You're going to toil. But God's the one producing. He's the author. He's the one who's working. It's his energy. God authors all. We act all. You can't pit those two truths together. You can't focus on one in isolation of the other. You see living, laboring, striving, but you see God's empowering, God's working. The best analogy of this is when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, right? Lazarus is dead, he's in the tombs, his body's decaying, he's smelly at that point, he's been dead for a couple of days, and he says, remove the stone. And the people are fearful of removing the stone. Why would you want to see a decaying dead body? And what does Jesus say? He says, come out. Just get up and walk, basically. God saved Lazarus. He gave him life. Now he's telling him to walk. And what does Lazarus do? He gets up and walks out. No one looked at Lazarus and said, you're trying to save yourself by working, right? You're trying to save yourself by walking. But isn't that what we do in evangelical Christianity? We're so afraid of being called a legalist that we say, you shouldn't put forth effort. Let's think about this like a marriage analogy or engagement. Think about the engagement period. The engagement isn't the best part, is it? It's when you're married. But don't ever tell your wife you didn't enjoy the engagement period, men. Most women, you can tell your husbands you didn't enjoy it. That's okay. But some of them will be bothered. We very much need to work in the engagement period, right? So if you're a guy and you have no affection towards your wife, you don't love, or your fiancé, you don't love your fiancé, or if you're the future bride, you don't love the future spouse, the future groom, there's a problem. You should put that engagement on hold. There's something wrong. You shouldn't be married. But on the flip side, if you're not working to bring about the wedding day, I'm going to show up. That's all I'm going to do. That's my only participation. There's something wrong there. You have to be working to get to know your future spouse better. You have to be working to bring about that day. And if you think about our life with Christ in that, he's the groom, we're the church, we're the bride, we're working towards the wedding day. The wedding day has not happened. We're waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb, as it's talked about in Revelation. We have to be working in the meantime. So if we're not working, there's a problem. If we're not loving, there's a problem. We need to have both there. So how does it work? Look back at verse 13. It says, for God who works in you. So it's not an outside in. It's an inside out working. And what I mean by that is, we don't grow in Christ's likeness by removing things in our life. Okay? We don't grow in holiness and Christ likeness by just removing things in our life. In other words, if I just get rid of these 8 things, then God will really love me. If I just stop doing these things, then God will really bless me. If I just stop doing these things, then my life's really going to be better. No, it's from the inside out. God's working in us. He's changing us. We love Him because of that. And now we remove those things. Does that make sense? You see the big difference? So this means yes. This means no. This means maybe. That kind of hurt. I'm not going to ever do that again. So 2 ways God does that. Look back at verse 13. One way is God works in your will. Verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will." So God works in you to change your will. We start living for God's will, which is the exaltation of Christ. And we start living for our Savior, which is the exaltation of the Father, because God's working in us. He's changing our will. He gives us a new heart, and heart doesn't mean heart the way we use heart. In the Hebrew language, heart means your control center. It's what drives your affections. It's what drives your actions. It's what drives your desires. God's changing those things within us. So externally, things start looking different in our lives. He changes our will. He's willing to do that. And that's why we can read Scripture. And in the past, it was just words on a page. But now we're like the psalmist who says, "Oh, your law," and that does mean commandments too, "your law, it's like honey." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "It's like honey dripping from the honeycomb." Right? How can we read Scripture like that? Because we read Scripture to see Jesus, to know that it's about Him. Scripture is Christocentric. It's about Jesus, and it's Christotelios, meaning it's fulfilled in Jesus, both. So the more we read Scripture, the more we know about our Savior, the more we know about our God, and that changes us from the inside. So we don't primarily read Scripture to clean up our lives for morality so we can live better. We read Scripture so we can know our God better, and that cleans up our lives. That changes us. Before it's a book of rules, it's a book about a Savior. Amen? This is not a dry book. It's a living, active book. And the second way, God works for His glory. Look back at verse 30. He works within our will, but it's all for His glory. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." For His glory. God works towards His glory. Isn't that what the hymn of Christ was about? Glance down at Philippians 2:11. And I'll back up to 5. The reason why Jesus didn't grasp for His own glory, the reason why Jesus humbled Himself, the reason why Jesus became obedient, the reason why Jesus became a slave, the reason why Jesus died on a cross, verse 11 tells us, to the glory of the Father. We look to Christ, and we try to be like Christ, because that honors the Father the most. The Father is most glorified when we look most like His Son. And in some way, shape, form, there's a mystery here. God the Father is most glorified by having a world with sin which required a bloody, crucified Savior to resolve the problem. Somehow, God's glory and His compassion and His mercy and His graciousness and His steadfast covenant-making, covenant-keeping love is put on display in a way that is so much grander against the backdrop of the darkness of this world and the darkness of sin and the darkness of our sin and the darkness of our rebellion. Somehow it shines more perfectly and shines more beautifully and puts glory on the Father by first putting glory on the Son, who worked in the power of the Spirit. And likewise, it's true for us. Somehow, our struggles with sin and our repentance and clinging to Jesus glorifies the Father more than had we not had that temptation. I was reading C.S. Lewis on this. This is my summer of C.S. Lewis. Did I tell you guys that? I'm reading everything he wrote, ever. I got like 40 books from him. over the summer, and then I'm reading Mere Christianity every month to a month and a half on top of that, just because I really enjoy the way he thinks. It just, you know, makes me think of things totally differently than I ever would have. But he has this one analogy. I forget which one it's in because I read so much by him, where he says, think about two men. This guy over here grew up in a great Christian home. His dad was so loving towards his wife and so loving towards his kids, and his mom was so loving towards her husband and so loving towards her kids. They never lashed out in anger towards each other. They only had kind words. And if someone sinned against them, they always responded with kindness and love. I'm exaggerating his story a little bit. I'm going into a little more detail. That's what preachers do. This guy grows up always responding in kindness when someone sins against him. So someone just responded and sinned and hurt him, and he responded with a kind word. Does that glorify God? Yeah. Now think about this other guy. He did not grow up in a Christian home. He grew up in a home where his dad emotionally abused him and emotionally abused his mom. His dad emotionally and physically abused him and physically abused his mom. So all he's ever seen is violence. So he grew up responding anytime someone hurt them by lashing out viciously with his tongue or, when necessary, physically as well. And that's his pattern in life. But now he's saved and someone just sinned against him. And even as a saved person, he often responds in anger. But this time, before responding in anger, he responded in a kind word. Out of these two people, who do you think brought the most glory to God at that moment? C.S. Lewis argues this guy did. Because he needed more grace to look like Christ in that moment. And against the backdrop of who he used to be, shines the glory of who Christ is, and that exalts the Father. So why does God allow temptation and struggle in your life? Get this, because by you struggling with that temptation, whether it's anger, whether it's adultery, whether it's same-sex attraction, whether it's fill in the blank of whatever it is you're struggling with, when you don't give in to that sin and you turn to Christ and you trust in Him, that brings more glory to the Father than had you never struggled with that temptation in the first place. Do you see why we can't be flippant about sanctification? You see why we can't just give in? You see why we got to labor at murdering sin? Because every time you're tempted and you choose to obey God, He's glorified. So we can't just say, I'm saved, it's okay. I don't need to fight. I don't need to labor. I don't need to fear. I can just coast through this life. Why would I labor? Why would I fight? Why would I fear? Because God is more glorified when you do. And that's what you're created to do, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yeah, that's a great place for an amen. That's why you're saved, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why we're here. That's our whole purpose in life. Hear how John Calvin says this. And this is how we're going to wrap it up. And we have this quote up here for you. Notice, no wig. And that is a real beard. That is a man's beard right there. I can't grow a beard like that, I'm ashamed to say. He says, it is God that calls us and offers us salvation. It is our part to embrace by faith what He gives and by obedience act suitably to His calling. But we have neither from ourselves. Hence, we act only when He has prepared us for acting. So the charge is, stay in the fight. Lean forward in the foxhole, as my drill sergeant used to tell me. Never give up. Stand firm, as Paul would say. Strive and labor side by side, as Paul would say. And the reason why is because God is working in you. He's changing your will so that His glory is your goal. And that's why we're saved. Let's pray together.